As we continue our study of the fruit of the Spirit, we come to that fruit which is joy, and to that end we're going to read from John 15. John 15, the verses 1 through 17. There were an endless number of possible texts to preach with this topic in mind, for the Bible is throughout an expression of joy and a call to joyful living. But we have chosen John 15 at verse 1 through verse 17 with a particular attention on verse 11 as our understanding of what it means to be joyful in this world. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, or rather that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Turn again to verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of all the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, I have a feeling that this is the most difficult to define. It's easy enough to define love, I think. And it seems to me that patience is obvious. We know what patience is, and gentleness. But if you had to define love, or rather if you had to define joy, what would you say? You'd probably just end up using a synonym. You'd say joy is being happy. But that's just like saying joy is joy. That's not particularly helpful. So maybe you'd go on dictionary.com and learn that joy is that emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. Now that is a little bit better in that it tells us at least two things. It tells us we're dealing here with an emotion, with a feeling, and that it's stirred in us by something external. That something happens or someone happens and we rejoice. And I suppose that's as good as it gets when it comes to defining joy. And besides, do you really need to define joy to enjoy it? As someone once said, maybe Mark Twain, I don't know much about art, but I know what I like. I think we'd say the same thing about joy. You may not be able to define joy, but you like it when you have it. You know it when you have it. And how often doesn't joy grip our hearts? Sometimes it's just sitting on a porch with a loved one enjoying a beautiful sunset. Something you've done lots of times before, but for one reason or another, this time your heart fills with joy. It's that rush of joy that comes after the agony of labor when the doctor places your child in your arms. Now, moments before, joy was nowhere in your heart or in your mind. And then suddenly there it is, flooding your heart and spirit with an overwhelming sense of happiness. We may not have a brilliant definition of what joy is, but we know it when we feel it, and we wouldn't mind feeling it more often. Life doesn't have to be dire and difficult for us to appreciate that being joyful, being a person filled with joy, is a better way to live. Even our world values joy. Just like with the first quality of the Spirit's work in our lives, love. Our world wants to love and to be loved, even if they stumble around in their attempts to do that. Our world also wants to rejoice and to be joyful. Who doesn't want to be happy? And yet for all of that, even though our world is desperately in searching or is in seeking for joy, for all of that, it seems as though joy eludes our world. That seems to be what our world is saying, isn't it? Work, we're told, is burdensome. Something that we can't wait to be freed of. Everybody's working for the weekend, or better yet, everybody's playing the lottery so that they can be freed from work. Marriage, which is supposed to be a joy, is so often described as something less than joyful. The old ball and chain and that sort of language. We expect joy. We want joy. But we don't seem to be able to find it. That's why our world is content to swipe left or right on Tinder or use some algorithm at plentyoffish.com. Because in the end, I don't have time to find something, to work hard at something, to get the joy that comes after diligence. I want to be happy now. There's no time for me being miserable today. I need to be happy right now. What are you doing if you're not happy right now? Now, it's not so easy always to be happy right now, to be happy in the moment, to be free of the difficult situations of life. Thankfully, at least for our world, there's always the promise of chemical joy. Whether it's alcohol or increasingly now drugs, there are ways to fake it until you make it. And that's the nice thing about chemical happiness is it requires little work. Happiness comes after the first toke. No need to bear the burdens of this life. Just inhale and enjoy whatever feeling of euphoria comes over you. Whatever addictive properties alcohol and drugs hold over our bloodstream, the truth is the real addiction is our need to be happy, our need to find quick and easy joy. That's why when the chemical wears off and reality begins to descend upon us again, we go running after that hit, that experience of joy again. Indeed, so much of our world can be defined as a chasing after joy. Therein lies the problem with so much of what passes for happiness in our world. The happiness our world chases is ever so brief, ever so superficial, and ultimately meaningless. I mean, what's the point of a joy that's only around when the circumstances of your life are aligned the way you want them to be? What's the point of a joy that can only come through chemical inducements? If this is the way of joy, if this is the reality of life, then surely all of life is truly dark, dismal, and depressing, because temporary joys flee like the dew in the morning. The high wears off, the circumstances of life change, the feeling leaves, replaced ultimately by another, a much darker feeling of doom and judgment and guilt. Which is only to say that if we're going to be a joyful people, if we're going to enjoy joy, then we need something far more substantial, far more powerful, far more persistent. Which, thank the Lord, is exactly what he gives us in Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand, this is a very different approach to joy than the temporary, momentary joy of our world. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, we've noted in the past that the word blessed can also be translated as happy, so that Jesus can be understood to be saying, happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, you ought to immediately sense that there's something backwards about that. How can someone who's being mistreated, suffering loss and pain, be considered happy? In fact, that's the problem with all of the Beatitudes, for they all speak of happiness in the most contradictory of ways. How can the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, how can these people in any way be called happy? And clearly those who mourn are by definition unhappy. How can you be happy when you're sad? It's just not possible. And yet that's exactly what the scripture seems to teach, doesn't it? Paul in Romans 5 verse 3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. James in James 1 verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. In the miseries, in the sorrows, in the struggles of life, celebrate, says the apostles, says the teachers of the early church. What in the world is going on here? How can these people speak about joy in what are obviously not joyful contexts? Not only do these men call us to experience and express joy, something I'm sure we're all keen on doing, but they tell us to do it in the most demanding of circumstances, in moments when you cannot possibly be feeling joyful, when your situation is anything but joyful, when the definition of dictionary.com becomes empty. How can these men honestly expect us to be joyful then? I mean, it would be nice. Sure it would be. I mean, imagine having a joy that no circumstance of life could rob from you. Imagine having a joy that burns like a fire in the midst of your belly. It's unshakable. It's unquenchable. Not a superficial joy. Not a all smiles and laughter and that sort of thing. But a joy that even when we're weeping, even when our hearts are weighed with grief, yet it is there, maybe quietly, maybe in the background, but it is there. That would be something, wouldn't it, to have that kind of, wouldn't you want that kind of joy? But surely that's impossible. And it really is, apart from Jesus Christ. You see, just like when we studied love, so too when we think about joy, we discover that there are two possible foundations upon which our joy can stand. With love, either I am the source of my love for you, even to the point where you have to live up to my expectations, you have to earn my affection, so that I am the source of my love, or Jesus is the source of my love. His redeeming work on the cross, his saving power by his indwelt Holy Spirit who gives me love to give to you is the source of my love. And so it is with joy. You see, either my joy is dependent on everything working out my way, whether it's the circumstances of life or the chemical high that creates a false joy. But what matters most is that I'm happy, I'm feeling, I'm experiencing everything going right for me. And if this is the joy that we desire, then we will never know real joy. Because the world does not bow down before us as the deity we think we are, and does not design to make the circumstances of our lives what we want them to be. But you see, if instead we stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, then we discover that there is a joy that can persist even in the darkest of days. If I'm the source of my joy, if everything going my way is what makes me happy as a parent, as a spouse, as a minister, as a person, then when the world refuses, when you refuse to acknowledge my glory, when you don't do what I want, then I can't be happy. You see, If instead I stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, recognizing who he is and what he has done, well, then there is a joy that is possible, a joy that is not this tepid, ethereal business that captivates the hearts and minds of our world, but a joy that rests and grips our hearts, rests in and grips our hearts, for it is founded upon the unshakable basis of Jesus Christ. Listen to what again Paul says, or rather Jesus says in John 15 verse 11. Keep in mind the context. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It is the Passion Week, moments before his crucifixion, moments before his suffering under the wrath of God against our sins. And in that darkness, in that soul-wrenching moment for our Savior, Jesus says, among other things, I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, there is some question as to what Jesus means, especially when he says, so that my joy may be in you. Does he mean that he wants to be happy with us? The kind of thing that we say when we say that our children are our pride and joy. What we're doing is we're saying we have joy in them. Or is Jesus saying that his joy, this happiness, this sense of joy, of purpose, of blessing, rests in us? In the end, the language doesn't decide one way or the other, and so maybe we do well to see it as both. That Jesus is redeeming work in our lives, whereby we are changed from fruitless sinners to fruitful saints, brings joy to the Lord, even as his joy works in us a joy. And surely that's not difficult to understand. Remember, we're taking a look here at the big picture of who Jesus is and what he's done. We are already doing something different than the world does when it pursues joy. You see, when we think about joy, and especially when we think about joy in a worldly way, we tend to take a small picture approach. If today, if right now, if my situation in this moment is good, then I'm happy. But when something gets out of whack, when my kids don't listen to me, when my boss is rude to me, when I get a speeding ticket on the way to work or on the way home or whatever, then I get out of balance. If things don't go the way I want, if someone says an unkind word to me, well, then I'm definitely not happy anymore. Happiness by this standard is defined by the moment. Is what's happening to you right now something that makes you happy or not? That's the test of worldly happiness and ultimately of superficial happiness. But even though this kind of happiness appeals to us, and who doesn't want their moments of happiness, who doesn't want their moments rather to be happiness inducing, the truth is we need to take a much bigger picture if we're going to understand the glory and the wonder of joy in Christ. Look, you may be happy when you're driving home and your favorite song comes on the radio. And in that moment, you may say, oh, this makes me so happy. But if your car is hurtling through space towards the valley floor, having driven over a cliff, that song coming on the radio shouldn't be what makes you happy. Just as, again, a silly example, getting a flu shot at this time of the year may not be your idea of a good time. But surely you recognize the big picture, the benefits outweighing the cost. You see, if we think only in terms of the moment, if we chase momentary happiness, trying to make today, right now, happy, then we are on a fool's errand. But if we understand happiness in the big picture, in terms of who God is, in terms of what he has done, in terms of who Jesus is and how he has redeemed us, then we begin to see that we have a joy that cannot be taken from us. Far too many people in our world are the ones hurtling towards their eternal death, blissfully unaware of their impending doom, happy that their favorite song has come upon the radio. But for us, we know, we understand that there is something so much more significant. For those of us who are redeemed in Jesus Christ, who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who've had our sins cleansed, we know that our future is not a fiery crash, but eternal blessedness in unbroken fellowship with our God. our future has nothing but joy in it. And not because of anything we've done or because of anything we even do, but because we are the redeemed of God, because he loves us in Jesus Christ, because he guides our steps aright so that he would bring us ultimately to the place of unbroken joy. It is in this reality, this realization of life's direction, this realization that we belong to the people who are being redeemed, it is in this solid foundation upon Jesus Christ's saving work that we can have joy, and that we can have joy no matter the personal circumstance. Think of it. What makes a sunset a joy to see? And what makes a new child in our arms so joyful an experience? Pick whatever thing that gives you joy and ask yourself, what makes this a cause for rejoicing in my life? You know it's going to fade. You know that you're going to face various trials in your life. You know things will not make you happy all the time. So is that the value of these moments of joy along the way? Are they these brief rays of light shining through an otherwise gloomy sky? That sounds pretty discouraging to me. But what if the sunset is beautiful because it reminds you of who your God is and how he governs all things by his word? He is sovereign over all, and as your Father, he is not only able to guard and guide your life, but in Jesus Christ, he is willing. Or what if that child in your arms testifies now not to this momentary happiness, but to a profound faithfulness on the part of God, whereby he not only continues to provide life upon this earth, but does so in the context of his covenant, preparing lives to live with him for all eternity? What if we're not the only ones rejoicing over this new life? What if our Heavenly Father and our Savior rejoice too? Rejoice to bring this life into this world. Rejoice to guard this life along the pathway. Rejoice to bring this life into their presence, to joy in them, to celebrate them and all that they have done. Do you see, when we recognize the reality-transforming consequence of our Lord's saving work on our behalf, when we realize that because of his coming, our lives are no longer an endless descent into darkness, but that our lives are a guaranteed future of hope that draws everyone, even the valley of the shadow of death, can fear no evil, for he is with us, his rod and his staff comforts us, because then we can rejoice, we can celebrate, even in moments of great sorrow. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment. Remember how there were these two parts to each of the Beatitudes, the declaration of blessedness and then the reason why we are so blessed. So Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And notice the pattern in each of the Beatitudes. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. The merciful will be shown mercy. Notice there the word will. The poor in spirit may know that they don't have much now, but they will. Those who mourn may know the true depth and misery of this broken world, but there's coming a day when every one of the tears that have fallen from our face will be dried by the hand of our Father. At every point, except for the first and the last beatitude, it is the future blessing that provides joy for the present. And even for the first and the last beatitude, teaching us to look for a blessing that is not open or is not from this life, but rather from the life that is to come. Which is why, as Christians, we ought to be, in many respects, the oddest of people in our world. Because there are moments when we as Christians know great grief and pain. In fact, I'm convinced that we often know the misery of this life more keenly, more personally, and more difficultly than our unbelieving neighbors. They tend to deny it. They tend to overlook it. They tend to bury it. And yet we endure it. We wrestle with it. And in those moments of great sorrow, we find ourselves with heavy hearts. We find ourselves with tears on our eyes. But almost inevitably, don't we also find songs of praise to the Lord? We find hope. We find a light in our hearts in the midst of darkness. Yes, even in the worst of moments, there can be this joy that refuses to be overwhelmed by the experiences of life and rests in the future that is in our Christ and is far more real than any of today's trials and tribulations. Because we know, you see, that our joy will be complete. That's what Jesus promises us in John 15:11, that our joy will be complete. There are moments of great joy in this life. When we stand upon the mountaintop and we see the world and we celebrate God's grace and goodness. And there are valley moments, moments when it is hard and when we grieve and sorrow. But what we discover is there, even there, though the light may be dim, yet it still shines. The joy is still there. That's what Jesus promises us. He says, I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The underlying Greek word there has the sense of filling or fulfilling. Jesus says, you have joy in this life. You have these bits and pieces of joy along the way, but there's going to come a day when your joy will be endless, full, total, and complete, where there'll be nothing but joy for you. And that may be hard to understand, in this veil of tears, and at times there may seem more sorrow than there is joy. But you see, that's the promise of our Savior, and one that we can absolutely be certain will be fulfilled. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And it's in that confidence that we can live. It's in that confidence that we can know true and lasting joy. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we thank you that we have a resource, a source of joy that transcends the temporary, superficial emptiness of our world's joy. They chase it, they seek it, they never find it, but we've been given it in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can now celebrate that in the Lord's Supper, that we can receive from the hand of him who serves the bread and the wine in remembrance of you. And in so doing, may be again reminded, may be again encouraged to look forward, to realize what you're doing, to understand that whatever we're enduring, whatever we're struggling through, whatever we're having to bear in this life, it's all bringing us to that day when we will enter into your fullness of joy and celebrate with you and our Savior and the church you love your greatness and your grace for all eternity. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.